Now, for me, growing up in church, I knew the lingo of church. I knew saved by grace alone. I knew the word faith. At some point in time, I heard the word justified. I was taught the old story and saying about the old rugged cross, and I knew Jesus forgave me of my sins and saved me from hell. I trusted him when I was around 10 years old. But even in knowing all of those facts and in being taught all that information, I'll say that I struggled understanding truly what Jesus's death did for me practically. As I started to grow more in knowing the character of God, I began to feel more intense despair even over my own sinfulness. I would hear sermons that Jesus died to give me forgiveness, but I didn't understand what that meant, especially when I would hear preachers preach and say what sounded like, essentially, you may not be a Christian at all if you still have that sin still in your life. And while I believed I was saved by grace alone through faith alone, I actually think over time I started to believe a faulty mindset. A faulty mindset that Jesus died for sinners, but then once you're saved, you've got to prove to God how grateful you are. And that view sent me spiraling. As I pondered the holiness of God, I saw that no action, no thought, no desire of mine, none of them were free from sin. And then I would read passages in the New Testament that would give these sin lists, and then read the Apostle Paul say, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I would go to 1 John, and John says, he who keeps on sinning is of the devil. And I would think, I sin every day. Am I of the devil? I could see that God's judgment is a judgment of perfection, not just a scale of, well, are you better than that person? Or are you at least better than what you were yesterday? Well, then that's righteousness. But that's not his scale. It was perfection I saw in the scriptures. God doesn't merely want neutrality from human beings. That's what I even talked about last week. It's not just that God was looking for me being forgiven, because I could be forgiven, but the moment I'm forgiven, I sin somewhere in that moment. And so God isn't looking for neutrality. I saw he was looking for actual righteousness, real righteousness. And in all of my reeling over this, seeing the holiness of God, seeing my own sinfulness, there would be certain passages, thankfully, that the Holy Spirit would bring to me as I would be reading the scriptures and studying, that would be like an oasis to me in the midst of my feelings of despair. Psalm 130 was a balm to my soul. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And I would say, okay, I'm just going to grab a hold of that one. And I don't understand all these other ones, but there are these verses here, and I know God doesn't contradict himself, but I didn't understand how it all was put together. I still struggled. And then I came across a book called Christ the Lord. And I think, I know I've mentioned this as well in preaching before, but there was a chapter heading in that book that was titled, Jesus Died for Christians Too. And I don't really remember what the chapter said. I just remember the title of the chapter. And it made me think, what? Wait, that feels really nice. That Jesus' death doesn't just forgive me in the past and guarantee I'm going to heaven, but Jesus' death has something for me today. It actually offers me something right now, affects me. And that actually, even just that title, set me back into the scriptures with hope to say, what does the Bible say to me as God's child today in my life until I see him again? Now, maybe you've experienced that before. Maybe you're in the scenario today of feeling that despair. Now, I'll say for me, one of my biggest problems in the midst of all of that, while I grew up with all the terminology, I don't think I really understood the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Now, some of you might say, what does that have to do with your struggles? And those are big words. So big words don't matter for life, right? And that's what sometimes people will think. Don't tell me theology. But justification and sanctification, listen, those two terms comprise your Christian experience in this fallen world until you die. So what they teach matters. And it matters for eternity too, because only those who are justified and sanctified are those who are glorified. So we need to know those doctrines. Now, those doctrines, and let me talk specifically about justification, relates to the topic I'm trying to preach on this month. Last week, talking on it, this week, and then next week, the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of justification, or that word justification, means to declare righteous. There could be other nuances, but the majority usage in context in the New Testament means to be declared righteous. The word justification is a judicial term, it's a court word term, and it's the act of a judge declaring someone righteous in their court system. Applied to God's action, it's God in his court declaring people righteous. Now, here's the question that should come to our minds. How can God declare any human being righteous? This was my struggle. How could God be satisfied with me? You know, we live in a culture, by the way, where we don't like to admit that we sin. We talk about mistakes, or we flubbed up on something, but we don't like to talk about sins, being morally culpable of judgment. I actually think, by the way, that the Bible gives human beings dignity, or reveals the dignity of human beings when it confronts sin. You know, when we just say, oh, it's a mistake, or it's no big deal, what we're doing is we're diminishing our responsibility and how our actions matter. You know, the problem, though, I mean, when the Bible emphasizes our moral culpability, the problem is we're all guilty, right? And that's what we don't like. Our actions do have greater consequences than what we want to admit, but they have great consequences. And so then the Bible says we all deserve condemnation. The Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament in Romans 3 in multiple places, but he writes, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We're all sinners. The Solomon says, who can say, I have made my heart pure? I'm clean from my sin. Can we scrub ourselves enough so that it's, oh, you're good? We can't. David even says of himself, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And that's a poetic way when he says, in sin my mother conceived me. It's a poetic way for him saying, even in the womb, he's a sinner. Okay? Now, some people will look at those verses. Maybe Christians will even look at those verses and they'll say, well, that's before you come to faith in Christ. After you come to faith in Christ, then, you know, at least we're better. And so then God judges us as better than those who were before. But you know, we still sin after we come to faith in Christ, right? Just let me see the head nods. I mean, I heard some amens, you know, but all right. So we all sin after we come to faith in Christ. And if God's judgment is a perfect judgment, when he's judging righteousness, it's not righteousness with some sin, because then that's unrighteousness. James says if you break in one point of the law, right, then you've broke what? All of the law. And James is talking to Christians in his letter. Galatians 5 says the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do what you want to do. And then in Galatians 6:1, he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, which indicates that there are Christians who can be caught in sin. Corinthian churches, the sins that are confronted there. Revelation in those churches. There's the call, repent, which would mean that there's sins in the churches. Now, I don't say that to then justify the sin of Christians. Oh, just sin all you want. I mean, Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Yet, we do sin. And how do we deal with that sin? Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? There's this experience of battling sin. And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then immediately after that, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What? How can you have this battle and this sin and have no condemnation? How can God declare Christians righteous if I'm not completely righteous in my actions? Now, there are differing viewpoints on this. In Catholic theology, they believe and they teach that, in the official Catholic viewpoint, that human beings have an infused righteousness. That is a grace that God has given to human beings. And then there are some, for whatever reason, act upon that infused righteousness and then start living righteously. And they say that's justification. And God's going to judge them and declare them righteous on the basis of those actions that God has graced them to be able to do. But it's righteous works that God has worked in them to be able to do. The problem I see with that is still that they're not perfect. You understand my struggle? They're not perfect. God's judgment is a perfect judgment. If you mark iniquities, who could stand? Because everybody has iniquities. Nobody's going to stand in the judgment if God marks iniquities. So I don't see how that is biblically reasonable of an option. There's another viewpoint. And actually, as I think many of you know, and what I commented even in our members' meeting, one of the reasons why I'm doing this is in talking on imputation is because of the sad situation with having to remove support of one of our missionaries. And that missionary, he denies the historic view of imputation, and he takes a differing stance on this. How can God declare someone righteous? He wrote, "Our future trust and obedience, which we will forever manifest in a glorified body, free from our old Adamic self." So our future trust and obedience is presently ours by way of credit. So because we're going to be that someday, God seals us with the Holy Spirit and then considers us righteous on the basis of that future perfection that we are going to have. But that view, I believe, takes away the force of the scriptures in Romans chapter 3 that Paul says we're declared righteous apart from anything we have done. In the Roman Catholic view, in this view that I just stated, and even in the view that I was holding to as I was struggling growing up, what I think we tend to do as human beings is we emphasize ourselves. And when we emphasize ourselves or the works that we do, we stand on very shaky ground. But what do we sing, one of the hymns? "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." So my assurance, my hope, my rest of the declaration of God's righteousness to me has to, I believe the scriptures tell us, it completely, absolutely, in every single way rests on him and what Jesus has done for me. That brings hope, and that's where imputation comes in. That word imputation is a legal term, and it relates to justification. Justification is a legal term. Imputation is a legal term. Justification says God declares us righteous. Imputation tells us how God declares us righteous. And what we see is that God justifies not on the basis of an infused righteousness, not on a basis of a future righteousness, not on a basis of anything within ourselves, but he gives us righteousness on the basis of what's called an imputed righteousness. Now, I'm going to define that here. And I don't want you to just take my word for it. So we're going to go through some different passages of Scripture tonight to see how God justifies on the basis of an imputed righteousness. Before we do, let me actually pray for us. Father, I need your mercy. I need your grace to be able to describe the beauty of what you what you have done for us in Christ. And I pray that you would convince us in accordance with your word, not in accordance with our own perceptions of your word. And that's so hard, Father, because we're all interpreters of the scripture. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the interpreter to us, telling us the truth and solidifying what you teach us, that Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so it's in his name I pray. Amen. Imputation. I first want to give a general idea of imputation, then go through Old Testament and New Testament passages that talk about imputation. The general idea, the word means to charge to an account or to set in a record or ledger. I want to modify what I said last week in terms of a definition, where I said that it means taking the character of one and applying it to another. That can be the case of imputation, taking the character of one and charging that character to another. But it doesn't always have to be the case. It could be that if I stole from someone and then the judge speaks to me and says, "You are guilty of stealing." He imputed stealing to my account. It can be charging to an account or setting to a ledger. But it can include taking something from someone and applying it to someone else. The scriptures teach imputation sometimes even without using the word, but we get the concept. So, for example, Philemon and Onesimus, we know that scenario. And Paul is speaking to Philemon and he says, "If he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Put that on the ledger, so to speak." Now, did Paul incur the debt? No, he did not. But if Philemon were so bold as to make the debt to Paul, then now Paul has to pay for that debt of Onesimus. Do we get that? That's an idea of imputation. Bring that to the ledger and make me owe it. But of course, there are passages of scriptures that give the word itself. Psalm 32:2 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not charge iniquity to that account." How? And we're going to get to that. But we at least get the idea of sin being charged to an account. Go back all the way to Adam and Eve's sin. And the Bible tells us, teaches us this idea of imputation. Romans 5, Paul teaches us that Adam's disobedience brought death. How did Adam's disobedience bring death to the entire human race? Romans 5:18, Paul says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." One trespass led to condemnation for all men. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Adam's sin led to condemnation because Adam's guilt was imputed to all humanity. God created the world to be connected to representatives. He created the world to be connected to representatives. And I talked about this last week, how we at least understand how people can represent us. And we can suffer the consequences or rejoice in the benefits of being connected with one person or another person. But God created the whole of the human race to be connected to a representative head. And Adam was the representative head. And then, as a result of his sin, guilt flows to the entire human race. And as a result of that guilt, we suffer the futility of the fall. And as a part of the futility of the fall, we suffer the wrath of God. And part of the wrath of God is God giving people over to their sins, and people pursue sin, and they're sinners in their actions and in their deeds. That imputed guilt leads to all of those things. But on the flip side, we see an imputed righteousness, that through one act of righteousness, justification, a declaration of righteousness, and life comes to all men. That Jesus Christ and what he has done then leads, he's the new representative head, and those who are rescued by him come into him. They are given righteousness, declared righteous, not guilty, and then they actually live righteously or begin to live righteously, and then there's glorification throughout all eternity. So the effects, you see, are Adam in contrast to Jesus. That's an idea, the idea of imputation. But let's go into some other Old Testament passages. Fast forward from Adam, and we come to another idea of imputation with Abraham. In the story of Genesis, we see showing up that there's a way for the imputed guilt of Adam to be addressed. In the story of Abraham, Genesis 15:6, we read, Abraham believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Is that because believing is so righteous in and of itself? It's not like God would go, oh, two thumbs up, Abraham. Way to go, you! You finally saw it! Yay! I was just waiting and hoping. It says in the verse, he reckoned it to him. He considered it as righteousness, just because God chose to consider it to be as righteousness. It's not that belief in and of itself is the sign of perfection, or that there's even perfect belief, by the way. Right? Because remember the one man who goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And yet Jesus still responded to him. So the belief is not even perfect in and of itself. Now, how can God count it or reckon it as righteousness? Well, you go into the Old Testament and you see pictures of how God can do that. When we get into the Levitical system of sacrifices, we find sacrifices of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. The high priest places his hand on the goat and he confesses the sins of the people. And then he sends the goat away. And in Leviticus 16:22, it says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities upon him to a solitary land. Did the goat actually take away the sins of the people? I mean, the author of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats, I mean, it really doesn't do anything. It was pointing forward to the sacrifice. But it does give a picture that there can be guilt and sin placed on someone else. It can be accounted to their ledger. And then others can be not guilty for certain actions and behaviors. So we see this imputation in the sacrificial system. So again, David says in Psalms, blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And by the way, that psalm is David confessing his sins. So David has sins in his life. And he says, blessed is the man whom the Lord doesn't actually impute or put to the ledger in the court system, those sins that have been committed. Probably the clearest teaching of imputation in the Old Testament is in Isaiah 53. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many. Now Isaiah is speaking of the king, who is also the suffering servant, and the Messiah will have sins placed on him. And so it's no wonder when we get into the New Testament, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is that scapegoat who goes and takes the sins to a faraway country, as far as the east is from the west, because the sin was placed on him by imputation. It was imputed, put to his account. Now, that point leads me into the New Testament teaching on imputation, which I think further fleshes this out. At the cross, Peter tells us that at the cross, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. By the way, the Roman society did not refer to the cross as a tree. Why do you think it was the apostles who referred to the cross as a tree? Why do you think the apostles continued to refer to the cross as a tree? Any ideas? What? Prophesied, but give me a little bit more on that. Yeah? Judas, yeah, yeah. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. The cross wasn't referred to a tree, it was beams of wood. And yet, when the apostles said tree, you knew they're talking about the cross, but by saying tree, automatically any person would say, cursed. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. Jesus on the cross experienced the curse of God because he hung on a tree. He was crucified on the tree. So Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Because he bore the sins, he experienced the curse of God. He had the sins imputed to him and then took the curse of those imputed sins. That idea comes up in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin. But then the verse also says, who knew no sin? How can you know no sin and become sin? At the same time, that seems like an oxymoron. That doesn't work. Is oxymoron the right word? No. It seems opposite. Or is that right? Okay. Sure. We'll say it works. But it doesn't seem to work. How can you know no sin and become sin? And that's what I think the teaching of imputation throughout the scriptures teaches us, that God can put to ledger the guilt of something and the sin of others on someone else. And then that verse goes on and says that not only did Jesus become sin who knew no sin, but we become the righteousness of God. How can we become God's righteousness? I mean, that's a strong phrase. It's not just so that we can have righteousness or that we can live righteously. It says so that we become the righteousness of God. Righteousness of God, just another way of translating, we become God's righteousness. That's a superior righteousness. That's a divine righteousness. That's not just a creaturely righteousness. You get what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, as I said earlier, God brings forgiveness to us through Jesus, but God also doesn't simply call people to neutrality. He can forgive sins, but if we're not righteous, I mean, I'm going to sin, and I'm sinning in the moment even of the forgiveness because I'm not giving God the glory he deserves in my actions and in my behaviors. God calls for righteousness. Righteousness that actually then, as the scriptures teach, lead to practical righteousness and a growth in holiness that leads to glorification. I need righteousness. And so, 2 Corinthians 5 says, we become God's righteousness in Jesus, our new representative. We don't have an inherent righteousness. We don't have an infused righteousness. We even talked about it. I talked about it last week. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And that's not pretty. That's disgusting and unclean in the sight of God. Yet, God can give us his righteousness. How does he do that? Romans 3. This is where I find immense encouragement. Romans 3 and starting in verse 21. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Romans 3, 21. Paul talks of how all have sinned and we're all sinful. And then in verse 21 of Romans 3, he says, but now the righteousness of God, God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now there's so much to unpack in these verses. I could probably preach 20 sermons on this text and still want another 20 or more. And maybe sometime I'll do a 20-part series. We'll see. But notice that the righteousness God wants to give is only a righteousness he can give. He's giving a righteousness that is apart from the law, meaning apart from a self-righteousness or something that we could attain. It's not something that we can perform. He gives his righteousness. It's a righteousness that the law and the prophets pointed to and said, look for that kind of righteousness because you're never going to attain this righteousness and you need something greater than even what we can give to you. How do we get that righteousness? And this is what Paul is saying, through Jesus. That's how we get the righteousness. Jesus was the propitiation, means that he was the wrath appeaser. And because of him, all who believe are justified. Look at the text. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. By the way, in that text, it's not teaching here that everybody is saved. Some people actually think this text is teaching that because it says all have sinned and fall short and are justified. That's not what the text is teaching. Actually, the all is related to verse 22, all who believe. And here's what I find to be phenomenal. This is my viewpoint on this text. You can study it out yourself. All who believe have sinned. That's what I think Paul is saying. He's already talked about the Jews and the Gentiles and the whole world being sinful. Now he's talking about how in the world can God declare people righteous, actual people righteous. And he says, all who believe have sinned. And present tense Greek, and continually fall short of the glory of God, and are justified. Whoa. I still fall short of the glory of God, and I never lose the status of being declared righteous in God's sight. In his court system, I am righteous. Not because of me, that's what he goes on. It's because of Jesus, through his sacrifice, the propitiation by his blood. He was received by faith. This shows God's righteousness and his righteousness in forgiving people in the past and forgiving people in the future. Those who didn't know of all of the dynamics of the Messiah in his name being Jesus, the Old Testament saints who trusted God, Jesus' sacrifice covered them. And the New Testament saints, Jesus' sacrifice covers them. But they're all justified because of Jesus. And there, because of Jesus and his work, we are declared righteous. Because of him and his work. That's the emphasis of Paul. Paul goes on into chapter 4, Psalm, and quotes from Psalm 32, and then speaks of those. And that's chapter 4, verse 6. He speaks of those whom God counts righteousness apart from works. You're given righteousness apart from works. And he's talking about our works. By the way, he's not talking about Jesus' works. Jesus had to work. Jesus even said, I have work to do. I'm about my Father's business. He had to fulfill righteousness. But as a result of what Jesus has done, he gifts us with himself. And Jesus is the righteousness of God for us. He clothes us, like what we studied last week. He clothes us with himself. So how does that affect us? I mean, practically, how does that affect how we live and how we think? Next week, I'm going to get into the history of this doctrine and show how what Christians have believed throughout the last 2,000 years and really trace all the way back to 2nd, 3rd century, and try to give encouragement. But tonight, I do want to end with one piece of encouragement from a saint in the ages. And it's from a hymn. And a hymn that we sing is one of my favorite hymns, and it might be one of yours as well. Before the throne of God above. I just want you to listen to the words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Imputation in those words, but then you have the next verse. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. And the song goes on. But we know when we sing that song, I'm sure many of you sing that song, you're, oh, we needed to sing that song today. That was so encouraging. Because we recognize the assurance that those words bring to us in our practical life. Yes, he's my righteousness. Don't look at my filthy rags righteousness. Look to Jesus. And I need to look to Jesus. I need to remember he's my righteousness. Praise the Lord. Double imputation is taught so poetically through those words. And it affects how we relate to God, how we relate even to our sin. If Jesus now defines me, then that sin no longer defines me. I am righteous, and now I also know I have been granted the blessings of righteousness too. And that now I can start, by God's grace, he's given me the Holy Spirit. He's given me gifts that because I am united with Christ, I have the gifts of salvation that flow from that. But imputation teaches me who I am and the hope that I have and the assurance that I have in Christ. Because I am secure in him every single day, every single moment. No matter how I waver in my actions and obedience, my righteousness is secure. Amen? Assurance that we have in him. So I praise God that he designed the world in such a way that we need representatives. And I praise him that God, that he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ.